morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning, during which we have an open phone line. You can call in if you have questions related to the Bible or the Christian faith or your own spiritual quest. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and want to call to disagree or to balance comment, feel free to do so. The main thing is that while we have many lines open, we have very few minutes of the program. It's a 30-minute program, actually a little shorter than that, 27, I think, and therefore one where you need to strike while the iron is hot. You need to call in as early as you can so that we can get you in line to be on the program before the time runs out. The number to call is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Sandy, calling from San Jose, California. Sandy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good morning, and thank you for taking my call. Hey, I'm reading through Isaiah, and I've come to chapter 65, 17 to the end of that chapter. And I may have called you on this in the past, but I think dementia's kicked in. I can't remember the answer. But a part of it, this looks like a new heaven and new earth. Nothing's going to be remembered, so it looks like a heavenly state. But then in it says that, you know, people will live to be 100 years old, which looks like an earthly state, lion laying down with a lamb. So I think this is an amillennial verse, but I can't quite reconcile the whole thing. So I wonder if you can give me your opinion and help me sort it out.
Well, it's definitely a section that has ramifications for millennialism, whether amillennial or premillennial or postmillennial, because the description, especially in verse 20, where it says, "No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed," is, you know, confusing. For one thing, it does seem to predict that people will die, yet no one would die in the new earth. And yet verse 17 introduces the section by saying, you know, "Behold, I create new heavens, new earth." So you've got in verse 17, where the passage begins, an announcement of the new heavens and the new earth. And yet the conditions described, if taken literally, would suggest people still die and so forth, which would make it seem not to be in the new heaven and the new earth. Now, what the premillennialist has done, or at least some, C.I. Schofield, for example, Schofield puts subtitles in different places in the text to help you see it his way. And it's ironic that over verse 17, he puts the subtitle, "The New Heavens and the New Earth." And then we have verse 17, "Behold, I'm creating new heavens, new earth." But then after 17, before verse 18, he puts the future millennial kingdom. And so he considers verses 18 through 25 to be a description of the millennial kingdom. Yet he acknowledges verse 17 to be the new heavens, new earth. Now, the irony is that premillennialists believe that the millennial kingdom is one thing, and the new heavens, new earth are a different thing, actually something that follows the millennium. As you know, a dispensationalist believes that Jesus will come back, will establish a thousand-year reign on earth. That's the millennium. After that, the earth will be dissolved, and the heavens will burn up, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat, and then he'll make a new heavens, new earth, as per 2 Corinthians 3:13. So the premillennialist thinks that the millennium is something entirely different than the new heaven and new earth. Yet, without Schofield's, topic headings, you'd read this as if the whole thing is talking about the new heavens, new earth. Now, what is it talking about? Well, that's not the easiest thing to answer, and that's why there's different views on it. It has a lot to do with what your own intuitions will allow you to accept with reference to the non-literalness of certain statements. For example, verse 20 is the biggest problem of all the statements in the passage, which I just read. "No more will an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days." The biggest problem is the child shall die at 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old will be accursed. Now, almost all commentators, regardless which millennial view they take, when they say a child shall die at 100 years old, they understand that in some way to be saying that if a person were to die at age 100, they'd still be a child. In other words, it's not predicting that children who are 100 years old will die, although it sounds like it is. But almost all commentators, regardless of their viewpoint, believe that this is not predicting that children will die when they turn 100 years old, but that if somebody were to die at 100 years old, they'd still be counted a child, which is a way of saying, perhaps poetically, that 100 years is nothing in this age. 100 years is like infancy. If you would die at age 100, you would be counted to have died at infancy. And so it would be perhaps an impressionistic way of saying people live a really, really, really long time during this age. Now, a really, really, really long time could be eternal if children dying is not taken literally, but rather to say that it's rather just saying that a 100-year-old person would still be, as it were, a child in an age where you live forever and ever and ever. And in contrast to our present time, when a 100-year-old person usually has died before they reach that age, but if they reach that age, they're very old. So the impression is given that lifespans are much longer in the period that's being described here. And there is, different ways of understanding it. If it is actually predicting that people will die at 100 years old and be children, which is, one way I suppose you could take it, that'd be the most literal way of looking at it, then we are talking about something other than the new heaven and the new earth. If, however, this is simply a poetic way of saying people will live, the lifespans of people will be like nothing that we have ever become accustomed to. We think of a 100-year-old person as an old man. In that period, a 100-year-old person would be counted a child, an infant. So it could simply be an impressionistic way of stating that people will live forever, though it's not stating that they will. It's simply stating that lifespans will be extremely long in contrast to the way we think of lifespans today. So it would be possible, and it is possible, to believe that persons would not die during that time. And certainly even the premillennial view would hold that Christians will not die, because in the premillennial view, Jesus comes back before the millennium. Christians are raised immortal before the millennium, and therefore they live in the millennium as immortal persons, because they have immortal bodies that occurred to them when Jesus returned and set up the millennial reign. So in any case, this couldn't be predicting that Christians would die, because they, even under premillennialism, they can't. They won't. Now, whether there's non-Christians during the millennium who will die or not is something that would, I guess, be a possibility for the premillennialists, and this would have to be referring to them. But I'm not really sure, I'm not persuaded that this is saying people will die. The whole passage is poetry. There's no question about it. The whole passage is Hebrew poetry. And when you're reading poetry, it's always an open question. How much is this is just poetic language to make an impression, just like any poetry? And how much of it is, giving us literal information? We can say at the very least it is saying people then will live so much longer than now. Whether it means they will ever die is, again, going to depend on our own, instincts about whether that verse could be understood that way or not. Now, the main thing is that I don't think you can separate verse 17 from the rest of the passage. And verse 17 says it's announcing the new heavens and the new earth. Now, I won't go into great detail about this, but I believe the new heavens and the new earth are a future reality physically. But it says in Hebrews chapter 6 that Christians are those who have already tasted of the age to come. Or the King James says tasted of the world to come. And there's a sense in which if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. You've already come into the spiritual aspects, in a sense. You've spiritually been born into the new creation, the new heavens, the new earth, so to speak. So that the reference to the new creation here, I believe, has a fulfillment ultimately in the new heavens and new earth when Jesus comes back, but it also has sort of it's sort of a foretaste of it in our Christian experience. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, says the old song, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. I believe that Christianity in this life is a foretaste of the new creation. that if we are in Christ, we are a new creation, that we have tasted of the powers of the age to come. So there's a sense in which, spiritually speaking, this passage may be fulfilled in the present spiritual experience of the Christians, but have a greater, more tangible fulfillment in the second coming of Christ. Now, I will say this. When I see in Revelation 21 the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem descending from heaven, I realize that I'm reading language in Revelation that is used elsewhere in Scripture of the church, the heavenly Jerusalem, the new creation, and that kind of thing. And many people think that in Revelation 21 and 22, we shouldn't even see a literal new heavens and new earth at all, that it's simply, it itself is spiritual, and it's referring to the new covenant community. But I do see validity in interpreting Isaiah 60 through 66 that way, which includes this passage about the new heavens and earth in Isaiah 65:17. I can see that spiritually as the spiritual experience of the Christian. But when it comes to Revelation, we have another feature, because he says he sees the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven. And Revelation 21:11, it says, having the glory of God. That is to say, John sees the New Jerusalem having the glory of God as it descends. Now, we are not yet glorified. We are the New Jerusalem, but we are not yet glorified. So I think he sees a future eschatological state that the church will be. As it says in 1 John chapter 3, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we shall see him, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we'll see him as he is. So we will be glorified in a way that we are not now. We are already a new creation. We already have tasted of the powers of the age to come. We already are the heavenly Jerusalem, but we're not in that condition described in Revelation 21 yet. I believe that is describing the ultimate destiny of the church glorified at the second coming of Christ.
And then the, I forget, is it the lion laying down the lamb, or I forgot in this particular verse.
The lion and the wolf, the wolf and the lamb, and the lion and the calf, and things like that are mentioned. Yeah, I see. That imagery. Go ahead.
That imagery would be, I think, that on the earth at least, if I have an enemy, perhaps from whatever reason, if we both become believers, then we lie down in peace with each other, or we surrender ourselves to each other. Is that
now you're depriving basically? You're depriving most of our listeners of some of their favorite imagery from Christmas cards.
Yeah, I know.
You know, many people believe that in the millennium, you know, the lion and the lamb will lie down together. Well, maybe they will, but it's based on this passage and a similar passage in chapter 11. Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 65 both mention this. It says in Isaiah 65:25, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion and the will eat straw like the ox, the dust shall be the serpent's food, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Now, in the prophets, as anyone familiar with the Old Testament prophets will soon recognize, carnivorous beasts, which are also unclean beasts, lions, bears, wolves, leopards, these are used in prophecy to represent Gentiles who are unclean, and they're the enemies of Israel. They're dangerous. And that's why Babylon is likened to a lion, and Media-Persia to a bear, and Greece as a leopard, and so forth in Daniel's prophecies. And in Jeremiah, Babylon is likened to a lion coming out of a thicket. And in the prophecy of Ezekiel 34 and 37, there's reference to God shepherding his people Israel and removing the wild beasts, the Gentiles, from the land. So the wild, ravenous beasts, who are unclean beasts to Israel and dangerous to sheep, are the Gentile nations in the prophets. And Israel itself is likened to God's flock, his sheep, his goats, his calves in Malachi chapter 4, like calves. In other words, the domesticated animals, the clean beasts, are like Israel. The unclean, ravenous carnivores are like the Gentiles. And to say that these carnivores will now be at peace with the domesticated beasts, the wolf and the lamb lying down together, the leopard, the bear and the kid, the lion eating straw like an ox. These images, again poetic as they are, in my opinion, talk about God removing the middle wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile, making them one in Christ, removing the animosity, removing the hostility, as Ephesians chapter 2 says. So I think I'm on your side about that, but that's going to make some people mad.
And one last point. I know we've taken a lot of time here. This verse, these verses give me a lot of peace because it gives me some peace and hope for today and a taste of today, what should be, and then a future full restoration of mankind. So very good, Steve. I appreciate the dialogue today, the commentary, and we'll check in again someday.
I believe the takeaways that you mentioned are justified from the passage. Thank you, Sandy, for calling. God bless you. Okay, Travis from Nashville, Tennessee. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Appreciate it. I guess I'm calling along the same lines in a little different aspect regarding Isaiah chapter 11 and maybe Jeremiah 30 and 31, where it speaks of some think Israel coming back into the land or the right that it should. And I've certainly heard other, you know, Bible teachers, you know, like Michael Brown, talk about the fact that God has unfinished business with Israel. And if he doesn't fulfill promise of giving them back their land or borders that they were promised, then he's really not told them the truth or made himself out to be a liar. So I've been listening to all of your lectures time and again on what we make of Israel and all the covenants, everything from Abraham, David, Sam, Ethanew, wonderful stuff. I was wondering if you could help me in light of that kind of summarize the idea of what your feelings are about the land promises to Israel and what, you know, what are we to make of that in light of some of the teaching, the majority of teaching coming out of America that, you know, there's, you know, going to be a future restoration of all of these things to Israel at the end times.
Well, you know, what God may or may not do to Israel in the last days is his little secret. I don't think there's any clear predictions in the Bible about it, though I know which Bible verses people find such predictions in. I tend to do something that's unpopular, and that's look at them in context and also compare what the New Testament says about those same passages. And when I do that, I've been disabused and deprived of my conviction that I once had that these are passages talking about the present time or the last days. Now, you know, Michael Brown and others, and by the way, I've debated Michael Brown on this, but I'm a great admirer of Michael Brown. I just want you to know that. I hugely admire him. But we have disagreed on this point. And if he says that God has to give Israel all the borders of the land that he promised them, or else he's not true, there's two problems there. First of all, is the problem of suggesting that God hasn't already done that. Because the Bible says he did back in the days of Joshua. And I realize some say, well, they never possessed it out to the Euphrates and so forth. Well, that's not what the Bible says, okay? I'm not sure if we want to go by other sources, but I'd just as soon go by the Bible, since it's the Bible that it's the Bible that records the promise. It's also the Bible that records the fulfillment of the promise. And you find it, of course, in Joshua chapter 21, verse 43, says, "So the Lord gave to Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it." Okay, so we're talking here about the land that God promised to their fathers. That'd be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it says that at the end of Joshua's life, God had given them all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers. Now, that sounds like it's saying all the land that he swore to give them, he gave them. If somebody wants to say he didn't, I'd like for them to find the verse that says that, because I don't really know of any verse that says or hints that God did not give them all the land that he promised. As a matter of fact, I believe the affirmation in Joshua is fairly unambiguous. Now, in the days of Solomon, it says in First Kings 4:21 says, "So Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river Euphrates to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt." Now, that sounds to me like the same boundaries that God mentioned to Abraham. And who's this Solomon who's reigning over him? The king of Israel. So is Israel reigning over the entire land? It says at the end of that verse, they brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Well, people don't bring tribute to you unless you're their ruler. People don't bring tribute to you unless you've conquered them. People don't just bring you tribute just because they think you're a nice guy. You have to have conquered them. And if you have, they bring tribute. And so the fact is that all the lands from the Euphrates River to the land of the Philistines, which was on the border of the Mediterranean Sea, down to the river of Egypt, these are the very boundaries that the Bible says that God promised Abraham. And here is his offspring reigning over them. So, I mean, I don't really see how anyone can reasonably say, well, if God doesn't give them all the land, then he didn't keep his promise. Not so. He did give them all the land. He kept his promise. But he always said, and you can read this in Leviticus 26, or in if you read the full chapter of Deuteronomy 28, you'll soon see that God said, if you break my covenant, I'm going to take you off the land. I'm going to remove you from the land. In Leviticus, God actually said, the land vomited out the Canaanites before you because of their abominations. If you do the same abominations, the land will vomit you out too. In other words, Israel didn't have an unconditional grant to the land any more than the Canaanites did. God expelled the Canaanites because of their abominations. God said he would expel the Israelites if they do the same abominations. And guess what they did? They did them, and they got expelled. I mean, God has proven to be true all along. He kept his promise, and he kept his threats. Now, so I really don't see that a case can be made that somehow God has yet to fulfill. He's got unfinished business with them about this. Now, on the other hand, there's something more. And that is in Romans chapter 4 and verse 13. Paul said, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham and his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, notice that Paul says that the promise that God made to Abraham and his seed was that he'd be the heir of the world. Now, you'll never find that statement made to Abraham. As you look back in Genesis, we never find God saying, I'm going to give you the world. What he did say is, I'm going to give you the land from this border to that border to that border to that border. That's the land. But Paul says that promise actually was that he and his seed would have the whole world. Now, this means that Paul is seen, as we're not surprised when we compare other things he said, that the Old Testament laws, the Old Testament promises, even Old Testament Israel itself, were types and shadows of larger issues. Keeping Sabbath one day a week foreshadowed, giving your whole week and all your time, 24/7, to God. I believe giving a tithe of 1/10 of your income in the Old Testament foreshadowed God's claim on all that we have. So Jesus said, unless you forsake all that you have, you can't be my disciple. I believe the Old Testament types were limited things that were sort of a hint and a shadow of large things, maybe universal things. And when God says, I'm going to give you people this land here from this little strip, it's really a tiny strip of land. But Paul understands it to be, well, that was a type of a larger promise. And that is that Abraham and his seed would inherit the world, which they do through Christ. Christ is Abraham's seed, and he's going to rule the world. It's happening more and more as he spreads out his kingdom and takes in more and more subjects around the world. The Bible says, God said to Jesus in Psalm 2:8, ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the world for your possession. So the possession and inheritance of Christ, the seed of Abraham, is the nations and the uttermost parts of the earth. That's why Jesus said to his disciples, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. As we go out and we bring the nations to Christ because they are his true inheritance. The promise to Abraham and his seed, Christ, is that they'd be heirs of the world. Now, suppose there never comes a time in the future. I mean, just for the sake of argument, suppose there never comes a time in the future when the nation of Israel possesses the same land and all the same borders as God gave them back in the days of Joshua, all the borders that God promised Abraham, which he's already granted them, and which they already forfeited, and he drove them out just like he threatened to do. Okay, everything God said was true. Everything God said was true. Not everything modern prophecy teachers say is true, but everything God said is true. Now, what's more than that? Suppose God doesn't reestablish them in all those borders, but instead he gives the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, the whole world. That would include all those borders and far beyond. The Jews had to give God one day a week. I have to give God 7 days a week, but that includes the one that they had to give. The one, God is not asking less and he's not giving less. He's asking and giving more. So by giving the seed of Abraham, Christ, the whole world, that includes that little strip of real estate in the Middle East too. When Jesus rules from sea to sea, the land of Israel will be his, as well as the rest of the world around it. And so, again, this has the argument is simply, it's not based on a correct understanding of what the Bible says, apparently, because God has granted all the land he promised, and he has taken it away as he said he would do. And he said it multiple times in the law. Moses told Israel, you break away from God, he's going to break away from you. He actually says in Deuteronomy 28, as God delighted to build you up and plant you, he will delight to tear you down and uproot you. I mean, that sounds pretty harsh, but it's the same Moses who enunciated the promises that also said, this is what God said he's going to do if you break his covenant. There could hardly be any greater breach of covenant than killing the Messiah when he came. So, I mean, the covenant has been breached. And guess what? God kept his threats. They were scattered. They were scattered from the land. Sure, some of them have come back. Sure, some of the land that they once had is under their control. That's a far cry from a full restoration. And whether there is a full restoration or not to be seen, only the future will tell. I can't find actual scriptures that say that there will be, but there may be. I'm not going to rule it out. I'm just going to say that's not a necessity given the state of affairs that the Bible says would come. God gave them what he promised. He took away what he threatened to take away. But he will still give the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, the whole world as his inheritance, and that includes what we today sometimes call the Holy Land. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills that keep us on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website where everything there is free, and there's a lot. Everything free at thenarrowpath.com. Again, that's thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
1 minute till the top of the hour. This is KBRT. Thanks for listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Stay right here on KBRT for Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer. Her message is about anger management. Do you need some? I think we all need some at one time or another. So stay right here on KBRT. I'm Rob Newton.
KBRT.
Making it a better summer. It's time to celebrate. In honor of moving into our new facilities on Airway Avenue in Costa Mesa, Gooing Chiropractic is offering a one-time full-body health exam for only $29.99 for all patients. Begin to identify the root of a chronic problem and tour the new facilities to learn why Dr. Mike Gooing was named one of the top 27 curative chiropractors in the U.S. That means he doesn't just crack back. He finds solutions to ongoing issues toward effecting a cure. He uses non-traditional chiropractic methods, quantum reflex analysis, laser therapy for inflammation and joint pain, and nutrition that really works. So what have you got to lose? Give us a call at 714-556-9188, 714-556-9188, and ask about our grand opening special for only $29.99. 714-556-9188.
Strengthening the local body of Christ. This is KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, KNSN San Diego, and 100.7 in Corona, and on the web at kbrightradio.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Anger Management. We can waste a lot of time being angry, and many times it has to do with stress in our lives. Have you ever been angry about something and not sure why? Maybe you're angry at God about something in your life, and you blame him for it. Maybe the people around you get on your nerves, or you're angry at yourself and can't seem to get over it. We all deal with anger from time to time, and though feeling angry isn't a sin, it's important to recognize where it's coming from and get to the root of the problem before it takes over. With God's help, you can experience a breakthrough in this area of your life. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, anger management.
You know, when you're first married, you know, you just want to be with each other every second. Well, you more than likely will get over that, but that's not necessarily a bad thing. So we have a great relationship. We get along great, but we need our space. You know, you got to realize that we've been working together now for 30 some odd years and like... So anyway, he's getting ready to go up to his office and he's got these paper towels laid out on the counter. And I'm like, why do you have those laid out? He said, I've got them there for when I come downstairs. I said, now, wait a minute. Because I want my counters neat. So I said, why do you have your paper towel laying out on the counter for when you come downstairs?